Today's Bible reading is from the book of Job, and that's just after Esther and before the Psalms. So the book of Job, chapter 1, and we're just reading the first five verses. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and the one who feared God and shunned evil. And seven sons and three daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. So we look forward to hearing what Paul Maher has to say on this, these verses and the rest of chapter 1 today.
It wasn't my intention that I'll be preaching in the book of Job, and it's gloomy, it's cold, it's... Job should not be approached as discouraging, rather encouraging. And sometimes, preachers would say, one of the hard books to preach is Revelation, because it talks about the future. When you go to the Old Testament, the book of Job is one of those hard books. Why? Because it's poetry. And at first, when I was new in the faith, and they would say Job is part of poetry, I would wonder, why is it poetry? Like, you know, you've been to schools before. I don't know if you tried doing an oration or just sharing poetry. Some of you may love history. Some of you might love Shakespeare, Edgar Allan Poe, or whoever that is. And you might be interested with that. And if you are, well, the book of Job is for you. Because the book of Job is poetry, expresses feelings and whatever God would want to share. And let me just read just the last portion of chapter 1, which says, "In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." Let me just pray as we begin. Gracious Lord and merciful Father, we thank you that we can dive into your word today freely. Thank you, dear Lord, for the freedom of being able to open your word, feast upon it, and learn from you. We pray for wisdom and understanding, dear Father, that we would not only be hearers but doers of your word. We pray that you use your servant as your mouthpiece today. We pray, dear Lord, that as we dive in and look into your word, it would convict us, it would direct us to the path that you want us to do. So, Father, bless us now, in Jesus' name, amen. We were talking about poetry, and it begs the question, what's the significance of poetry? Why is poetry important? Now, according to the World History Encyclopedia, poetry is the first form of literary expression in the world as evidenced by the Epic of Gilgamesh, and the oldest piece of world literature. For over 4,000 years, people have been writing poetry to express personal, communal, and global experience through one of the most intimate of art forms practiced by human beings in connecting with others, and that is poetry. And I believe the book of Job is doing that. It conveys, it's expressing something. You know, the book of Job is part of what we call the poetry section. So it's Job until Ecclesiastes. And some others call it the book of wisdom. And the book of wisdom is Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. And the book of Job perhaps is the most difficult, if not, to read in the Bible. Because, again, not only because it's poetry, but because we go through passage and story and we find out the realities of being human. And that's what poetry would want to convey, right? Being human. And why is this important? You know, through Job, we could learn the realities of being a man. Prosperity, having nothing, pain, joy. We have it all there. But of course, this book talks about suffering. And I guess that's why it's hard to study the book of Job, because it's hard to talk about suffering. Do you like talking to people about suffering? Like, do you like to listen to the sufferings of others? Like, when we first started our ministry, and I was sharing it to church, one of the congregation, or one of the leaders of the church, went to me and said, "Pastor Paul, I will commit to pray for whatever your ministry is, but just don't share it to me because it's disheartening. You all know what our ministry is." And it's true. It's hard to listen and know other suffering. It's hard, right? That's why you have people going to the streets, just standing up for people because they just want to help. And it's really hard to listen to people and see them suffering. And also, if we were in their shoe, it would also be hard for us to go through suffering. You know, when we go through life, we ask the same question most of the time, and we find it difficult when we talk about suffering. Why does God allow suffering? Why? And when suffering comes, the next question is, where is God? Does God care? What is His purpose? And the book of Job gives a backstage access to some of the reasons why Job suffered. But the most important, this is most important because it will teach us to endure and have the proper understanding of suffering's role in each of our lives. You know, Christianity is not all about just going to church, singing, doing Bible studies, and just having fellowship and being encouraged. You know, some people need to go through suffering. You know, this book is important again because the book of Job was important to the Jews most especially to understand suffering is not only because you have done something, but suffering allows you to focus and depend to the Lord, our Savior. Have you noticed this with other people? When they're in the stage where everything is good, everything is prosperous, they would never call upon God. Like, you see all these countries, first world countries. Why is Christianity deteriorating? Because they have everything. Like if people would say, "I have this, I have that, why would I need God?" Why? And thus, once someone is going to suffering, the only thing that they can rely on, that they can call on, is God. And that's what we need to have, a hat that we need to have when we read the book of Job. We need to focus. What's the purpose? What's the reason? And a proper understanding of what suffering is. Because sometimes when we go through suffering, again, we ask the question, is God fair? Is this the justice of God? That's what the psalmist would always ask. Why is the righteous suffering and the wicked prospering? That's always a question again and again and again. And I hope and I pray that as we study just the first chapter of this book, and we will learn that God's fairness and justice transcend our human limitation and reasoning. Let's focus on that topic. God's fairness and justice transcends our human limitations and reasoning. Now, we could only think just on a certain level. But God's fairness and justice, we cannot fathom that. So this morning, brothers and sisters in the Lord, friends, let's learn this book. By the way, the title of this book is Job, Upstanding Man That Honors God. Let's just get through the background first. I know I'll be preaching two Sundays. This is part one. Part two will be next Sunday. But just a quick background of the story of Job, or the book of Job. The book of Job, of course, is named after the main character, which is Job. And many Bible scholars would say this is the oldest book in the Bible. We don't have a specific date when it was written, but as we all see, there's nothing explicit that says that it was written in this time. And even there's no evidence who wrote the book of Job. We can only guess. You know, Job is identified as living in the land of Oz. Not Dorothy, okay? It's different. Which is outside Israel. So if you just look at the map, let me draw a map. This is Persian Gulf. And you have the Mediterranean here. You have the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. So this is already. So it's the east part. So most likely modern Saudi. We don't know exactly, but that's where it is. But the date and event in the work is different from the date that was composed. Now, the human authors or creators of the book is nowhere identified. But since the prophet Ezekiel mentioned the book of Job, or Job himself, in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 4 and 20, and the work is known to be at least some form in somewhere 60 century BC. So somewhere there. Again, we could only just assume. Some have dated that it was written during the time of Moses, or maybe Solomon. Some scholars today date finally form the work somewhere between the 7th and the 2nd century BC. Again, we cannot be sure. The Apostle Paul quoted the book of Job in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians. And he also mentioned it, and Job was also mentioned in the book of James, chapter 5. Now, again, for some Jews, or from a Jewish perspective, the book of Job was important. An important book. Why? Because one day the Jews would be confronted by their suffering servant, which is the Messiah, who would come and suffer for them on the cross. That's why this book is hard to understand. Because again, the suffering area, yes, simple suffering, we can understand, but too much suffering? It's too much, as they say. Now, let's learn four things about this book, just dividing what happened. I know there are a lot of things that we can glean from this, but as you could see, as if you have read the first chapter, you know, the author transports us, all of us, to a scene, a court scene. Have you been to a court? I've never been in a court. Well, just watching through television, I've been there, watch. But, of course, we have, I don't know, but we're transported to a scene where there is like a court hearing happening here. So let's have the judge, the plaintiff, the accused, and the accusation. All right? First, the judge. You look at your Bibles, please. In verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." So, again, this is the gathering, okay, the day where the sons of God gather. Now, in other language, the sons of God, or it literally means angelic beings, gather together. Again, this is like a heavenly courtroom where God is meeting all the spiritual beings. Okay, can you imagine with me now? So God is just sitting there and asking them maybe of all these things, and among them is a figure called Satan. Satan in Hebrew means the one who opposes. The one who opposes. Or some call him the accuser. So God presented Job, an admirable and righteous man. Because Satan said, when if you look at your Bibles, "And came among them, and the Lord said to Satan, 'From where did you come?' So Satan answered, and the Lord said, 'From going to and fro to the earth, and walking back and forth on it. Now, let me just pause for a while. That statement alone, that phrase alone, would tell us that Satan is not omnipresent. He's not. He's just going to and fro, going back and forth, just going somewhere. Maybe this was a scene. Don't quote me on this, all right? Maybe this was a scene where God was asking all the heavenly or the heavenly beings, so how's earth? How's people doing? Are they doing good? Are they genuinely worshiping God? Are they following God? Are they doing what is right? And that's why when God presented this man to the opposer, now it was a different stage. Let's just continue on this. But Satan dismissed when God said that Job was admirable and righteous man. Satan said, saying, Job only serves God because of the blessings and protection that he has over Job. The opposer is sure that if God stopped treating Job so generously, so Job would curse God. Again, let's park there. Let's put ourselves in that part, in as Job. Would it be true that if God would remove everything that he has blessed us today, we would be that man that Satan is saying we would stop and curse God? Would we be that person? Of course, it's easy to say no, right? Because we're not in that stage. Now, you know what? In Job's case, God knows Job's faithfulness is not based on circumstance, so he allows Satan to inflict the suffering in Job's life, affecting his family, riches, and health. At this point, many of us are wondering, why would God allow a good person to suffer this injustice? You know what? When people would ask you, why would God allow good things or bad things to happen to good people? The very first answer should be this: there is none good, no, not one. But then again, if we ask the question, yes, why would God allow such suffering? So again, Satan, that's the second, the plaintiff, the accuser. What is he doing in the heavenly conference? Have you asked that question? Why is Satan there? I mean, why is he there? It's a gathering of heavenly beings. I mean, why is he there? And God asks him, where have you been? It implies that, of course, God or Satan is an intruder. He intruded. He just went on maybe plain clothes and just thought of being someone, but God knew him. Isn't that true as well in churches today? That people walk in sheep's clothing, but they're wolves trying to destroy the church, trying to divide the church, and that's what Satan is doing. You know, Satan, we know him. He left the heavenly realm because he chose, too proud of himself, thought of himself as God and wanted to be God. That's why he was booted out of heaven. You know, Satan say to God, that had been plowing the earth. No doubt, he was seeking to expose the hypocrisies of all God's faithful servants. And that's what Satan is doing. And when God identified Job, now this is a right time that Satan would attack, that Satan is given a chance to attack one of God's faithful servant to prove God that no, anyone, human beings, as feeble as they are, as finite as they are, if you remove your hedge around them, they will surely curse you. That's what Satan is trying to point out here. You know, just going through this verse, one thing that we know as well, Satan's power is not complete unless allowed by God. Because as you could see, what did he use? He used people like if we just move forward from verses 13. You know, Satan uses the Sabaeans to raid the oxen and the donkeys. Satan used fire from heaven that killed sheep and thunder, sheep and the shepherd. Satan used the Chaldeans to raid the camels. Satan used the wind so that the house would collapse. Look at that power. And it's real. Satan is its power. But what was the condition? Yes, do everything. Look at your Bibles. What did God say? And the Lord said to Satan, behold, in verse 12, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on this person. In other words, do not kill him. Do not take his life. That's okay, you could do everything that if you want to prove that he would really curse me, okay, you do everything and just don't kill him. That's what God told Satan. If we backtrack, what was the accusation? That's the third point. What's the accusation? Job has no good reason to fear God. Because he said, Satan told God, you have put a wall of protection around him and his home and his property, and you have made him prosper in everything that he does. Look how rich he is. So that's why, if you take everything, and surely he will curse you to your face. So Satan was saying, Job is only acting righteous because God is generously providing for him. I guess this is a big test of our faith to the Lord. You know, this is a real story. There's a deacon of a church. He was very faithful to the Lord, very faithful, always being in church, serving the Lord. If there's needs from the church, he's always available, he's always there to help people, he's always there to generously give to the church. But one day, after 20 years of marriage, his wife got sick, got cancer. 6 months later, his wife died. 6 months later, he left church. And he questioned God. Why? Like, after being faithful, and all of a sudden, something happened. You know, in our human capacity, we can't blame the person. We can't. How would you feel? The person that you love the most, the person that you cared the most, and you, on the other hand, maybe thought of, I'm doing this faithfully, and all of a sudden, in exchange, this is what I get. Human capacity, of course, that would discourage us. Then that would ask the question, why, God, why? I did this for you. I have faithfully given to the church. I faithfully serve you. And why would you give this in exchange? Like, it's easy to condemn the person because he went through that. Of course. If we were that person also, it would be very hard. You know, Satan's purpose was to prove God's confidence in Job, and thus any mankind is misplaced by declaring that Job will curse God to his face, meaning abandon his commitment, his devotion to God, and terminate their relationship with God, just by removing everything that he has. Now the fourth is the defendant. You have now the judge, you have now the accuser, you have now the accusation, now you have the defendant. It's Job. Job, who lived, just a little background check of this man. We could read that from the first verse of this chapter, from verse 1 to 5. He lived in the land of Oz. He was blameless, a man of complete integrity. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. You know, in their time, having 7 sons, that is a blessed person. You know, in their time, to have many children, it means you're so blessed by the Lord. Nowadays, it's sad. Even couples don't want to have children. Those people who have been praying for all their marriage life, to have kids don't have kids, but those people who have the opportunity to have kids, they don't want kids. How sad that life is. You know, he was so rich. Not only that, Job was introduced as the epitome of a godly, wise man. That's how God described him. A godly, wise man. And he also was pictured as a pious man, a religious devout. You might ask, just on a side note, how would Job know how to offer an offering to the Lord? Well, Genesis, after Adam and Eve was booted out from the Garden of Eden, they were taught to how to offer, right? So maybe, just maybe, it was a passed on tradition. So the point is, Job was religious. Job was concerned about his children's possible sin and offered sacrifices in the hope of gaining God's mercy on their behalf. That's how pious, that's how religious, and that's how Job loved his children so much. And of course, his wealth. He owned 7,000 sheep. We went to New Zealand, and that was the first time I've seen, wow, millions of sheep. Like from afar, they look like maggots, right? From the mountains. It's a lot of them. 7,000, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, that means male and female, 500 female donkeys. And look at what the Bible says. Job, according to verse 3, he was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now, I was asking Google, if Job lived today, how rich would he be? Well, according to Google, Job is estimated to have at least $5 million rich. That's USD. So, we know what happened to this defendant after that God allowed Satan to do something to him, just to prove that if God would take everything from him, he would curse God in his face. So we know this, that he lost everything he owned. He lost all his children at once. At the end, he did not take it against the Lord. And it was proven, if you look at your Bibles in verse 20, look at your Bibles, please. I want us to just read through these lines. Verse 20, just read with me. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. I mean, who in our midst, a parent, that in his human thinking and emotion, that after knowing your children died, would just come to the Lord and worship? Like, would we do that? I mean, I'm not a parent. Would you do that? Of course, you would wail and weep. You would cry, because of course, those were your children. You loved them so much. You took care of them for years, and all of a sudden they died. Of course, the thinking of your oxen, the thinking of your camels, the thinking of everything that you've owned. But look at Job. What did Job do? He just tore up his robe. It's an expression of being disheartened in the Bible. Shave his head, fell to the ground, and worship. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In this first trial of Job, at the end, he was proven not guilty. Not guilty. Look at what did Satan do? Remove everything, for sure he will curse you on your face. What did Job do in verse 22? In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. What a man. What a man. Personally, I could not say that I would do the same thing. I mean, just honestly, I could not do what Job did there. Just worship God after all? Really? But Job really proved that he was really a man that worshiped God, that loves God, and that knows God. Let me just give you 6 lessons that we could learn from this book. I know that was just a quick glance at this courtroom, but I want us to focus on these lessons. Number 1, God's sovereignty over all things. That God is sovereign over all things. You know, whatever your situation is right now, I don't know what you're going through right now. You might be in financial trouble. There might be a family member sick. You might be going through hard things at your office, thinking of quitting, or having issues with a coworker. I don't know. Or school with pressure and all. But I want you to know this. God is sovereign over all things. If there's one lesson that Job can teach us, that the book of Job can teach us, Job's story begins with a clear demonstration that God is sovereign. I know that's too hard to grasp, but it simply means God is in control. Nothing is beyond God's control. Despite Satan's attempt to challenge Job's faith, it is God who sets boundaries. Still, He is in control. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, do everything in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." This reassures us that nothing happens without God's permission, and He is in control in every situation. We know that even in the life of Job, he did not know the reason why. Of course, let's not preempt ourselves. Job did say something against God in the next chapters. He was human too. But as we can see here, when we talk about God's sovereignty, God is in control of all the things that is happening. Of course, we hate to see people dying. We hate to see people hurting. We always wanted to stand up for people because they're being hurt, they're being discriminated, they're being persecuted, they've been done wrong. But let's again think this way. God is in control. God knows what's happening. And if ever we ask the question, does God really know? The answer is yes, God knows. No matter how we try to hide it from people, God knows. God knows. The second lesson is not only God is sovereign over all, but second lesson is this, that we are all in a spiritual warfare. We are in a battle. As Apostle Paul would say, we are not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the rulers of this earth. I always remember, I know, maybe I get trouble when I say this, when John MacArthur said there are only 2 sickness in this world, the physical and the spiritual. Physical, example of physical is when you break a bone, you go to the doctor because you need physical, you have your physical needs. But if something is happening, it's a spiritual battle. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of who you trust and what is happening in your heart. That's the battle. That's the spiritual battle. Because once we know that Jesus lives on that throne and He is in control for sure, it would remind us that our struggle is not merely physical but spiritual. As Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12, recognizing this can help us stay vigilant and prayerful, knowing that our faith is constantly being tested. That's why let's not put our guards down. I know Josh already shared and preached about the armor of God. If you've seen it, it's all about protection. But because we're always on the offensive, and also Satan wants to destroy us, and wants to prove that we really don't love God, because he just wants to prove that we love God only because God has given us all these things. It's high time to prove, Satan, you're wrong. We're always on a spiritual battle every day. That's why it's important. It is important. That's why the third lesson, the importance of leading your family to the Lord. If we acknowledge that we are going through spiritual warfare, spiritual battle, even in our families, it is affected because it is a spiritual battle. Job's initial blessing included a large family, a regular offer of sacrifice on their behalf, showing a deep concern for their spiritual well-being. As a parent, I'm not a parent, but that's what the Bible says. As a parent, it is your responsibility to teach your children about the Lord. Now, right, it's been a while if you will hear children would give a testimony and say, it was my dad who shared to me the gospel. If you ask them, where were you saved? Oh, in a camp. The pastor shared about Jesus. I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. Or in a basketball somewhere. Or in school. Or like we seldom hear today that my father shared to me the gospel. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know, let's not exchange the responsibility to the church. Oh, pastor, it's the church's responsibility to teach my child about spiritual things. Not mine. No, it's not. The church itself, if we have a healthy family, we will have a healthy church. If we have a dysfunctional family, we will have a dysfunctional church, because the church itself is composed of families. And that is where God should be taught first. We can never mask that. We can never mask that. I just want to share to you a faithful servant of the Lord who taught his children family devotion. And they've been going through it every day. Even they're in different parts of the world, they would still find time in doing family devotion. I really admire that family. And one day, this faithful servant of the Lord had an accident. He was in the hospital he will be in the hospital for 2 weeks because he broke his leg. And of course, when you're in pain, you're in the hospital, you don't want to do something else. You just want to lay in the bed and just rest and just recover, right? So here comes his son, 30-year-old son. 30-year-old son went to the hospital, went to his room, just asked his dad, how is he doing? Pulled up a chair and told his dad, Dad, it's time for family devotion. Let's open our Bibles. You know what that pastor said that time? I want to punch my son. It's like, I'm in pain. Look at me, I'm in the hospital. And now you're coming to me? You wanted a family devotion? And it made him realize, you know what? Lord, I apologize, it's my fault. I've been too focused on myself. That's a result of teaching our children well. Job knew the importance of leading your family to the Lord. It's not too late. It's never too late. The fourth, earthly possessions are temporary. As we have seen in Job's life, in a single day, Job lost all his wealth, his servant, and all his children. In one day. So if we put our trust in our wealth, in our health, and whatever we have, God can just take that one day. If we forget about God, That's why it's always a challenge to people that would exchange their time for the Lord because they just want to earn more money. They just want to do more of these things rather than do which is the most important thing, which is to serve the Lord. You know, Jesus reminds us in Matthew 6, 19 to 20, and I know Pastor Jan already preached on this. It reminds us, do not store up for you treasures on earth where moth and rust and where thieves break in and steal, but store up yourselves treasures in heaven. In verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So earthly things, earthly possessions are temporary. All of them has an expiration date. All of them. So let's never put our trust in our earthly possession. Number five. Fifth lesson is the role of patience in suffering. Honestly, I'm not a very patient man. I'm not a very patient man. You know, if you're a parent, you might be very patient. Of course, kids would hound you every day. You'd be, of course, that's who they are. They just love playing, love to do things. Patience. When we talk about patience in suffering, Job's patience is legendary. He is. How could you be patient and how could you be so worshipful and prayerful even though those things are happening to you? In James chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "You have heard Job's perseverance and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy." Even James is lauding Job. You have seen him. You have seen how patient he is in suffering. So brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's see the suffering of Job as an encouragement for us to be patient as we go through suffering. That's the reason why Psalm 23 is there. Though I walk in the valley of shadow of death. So let's examine our prayer. When we come to the Lord, if we're going through suffering, let's not pray, "Lord, take me out of this suffering." Just like our persecuted brothers and sisters. They always would tell us this, "Please don't pray that persecution will end." Why? Because persecution itself strengthened their faith. That's the difference. That's why we need to be more patient. And patient in suffering is not passive, but an active trust in God's timing and purposes. Let me repeat that. Patience in suffering is not passive, but an active trust in God's timing and purposes. God has its own timing, and God has its own purpose. Let's trust the process. And last but not the least, let me end here. First lesson is God's sovereign over all. We are in a spiritual battle. The importance of leading your family to the Lord. Earthly possessions are temporary. The role of patience is suffering. Last but not the least is the assurance of God's presence. You know, through trial, Job never lost sight of God's presence. One of the things that God encouraged us when we just transfer from the Philippines to Australia, of course, friends ask, "What if your visa would not be approved? What if suddenly this will happen to your ministry? What if?" And there's a lot of what ifs. And I just loved encouragement from the Lord in the book of Exodus chapter 33. When Moses was telling God, "Lord, if your presence would not go before us, do not lead us there." And that's always been our prayer. "Lord, if your presence will not lead us there, would not go before us, please don't lead us there. Please." You know what? The assurance of God's presence, God will never leave us nor forsake us. And even though we question, we struggle, no matter what we face, let's be confident that God is always by our side. He will never leave you. So, if you're in that deep end of life today, If you're struggling with everything, with anything, I know it's hard. It's hard. Struggle is not easy. Because again, from that word, it's like suffocating us. It's like holding you. It's like not allowing you to do things, but listen, listen, just focus. Don't lose your eyes to Jesus. Fix your eyes there. Fix your eyes. Narrow will be the way, but I assure you, through God's word, He will always be there. Take courage today. Take heart. And that's what the Bible said. Whatever happened to Job in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Let's pray. Loving God and merciful Father, teach us patience today, Lord. Teach us how to endure. Yes, it's painful. Yes, it's hard. Going through suffering is not easy. Losing a loved one is not easy. The struggles of health, finances, work, family, it's not easy, Lord. But Lord, thank you for reminding us today that you are always there. Thank you for never letting go of our hand. Lord, guide us through. Let us, King David said, I will fear no evil, for your hand is with me. You're leading me. Jesus, lead us through. And thank you, Father, for your protection, your mercy, your grace, that we are who we are right now or today because of who you are in our lives. Father, continue to bless this church. Continue to bless each one who's here and who's not here. We pray again for healing for those who are sick. We pray for comfort for those who are struggling. We pray that your will be done in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.